Better. There we go. If you have a Bible, you might be turning to the book of Revelation. We're going to be starting in the first chapter. Last week, we spent some time going over an introduction to the book. And I apologize for being running a little bit late. It's been kind of interesting. We had the alarm go off late. There was traffic getting here. I walked in, and my electrical system died in my car right as I pulled up into the parking spot. So, oh, well, we'll see what happens after services. That's what I figure. We'll give it time. It'll repent of its sins, and and we'll start up again. All right, this is where I want to start. All right, there we go. Last week we did an introduction to the book of Revelation. We were looking at how you interpret the book, how you look at the kinds of things that we're going to be studying and seeing as we go through these next few weeks and the 20-some-odd chapters that we have to cover here. And looking at it, there's so many people that get a lot of things wrong in this book. And so we're going to have to be very careful. But as you saw last week, there are ways that we can make good sense out of things. And by looking at especially this first chapter, and we're going to be spending some more time there tonight, you get a sense for the book. I think if you get the first chapter under your belt and understand what it's really trying to say in terms of who wrote the book, who it's from, who it's going to, and those kinds of things, you'll do pretty well for the rest of the book. Now, that doesn't mean there aren't some hard spots and some things that we're going to have to really kind of be careful with. But there's some great messages in the book of Revelation. And so I hope that a lot of that will come through as we continue on with it. Before we begin tonight, I'm going to ask Larry, if you would, to lead us in a word of prayer, please. So turn with me to the first chapter, and we're going to look at this prologue. I'm going to read verses 1 through 8. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, And he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. What an opening there for a book. A lot of things that he says. And so as we want to just keep in mind, is it clear who wrote it? No doubt there. It's the revelation given to John, but whose revelation is it? It's from Jesus. Now notice all of the words that he uses to describe there. You'd think that he'd just say, it's from Jesus. That would be enough, right? No, a big part of these first verses all have to do with the identification of where John got this revelation. Why do you think he's putting so much in there? Okay, part of it is he doesn't want anybody to be mistaken. Okay, each of these things has some significance as we start looking at the message of this book as well. So when he starts saying things like the faithful witness as one of the attributes that he has. Okay, well, it's talking about Jesus here being the faithful witness. So John was a faithful witness as well and was with Christ and was all, you know, there. Why would it be important that Jesus be stated as a faithful witness? Okay, he's certainly going to use that later as it comes up in the book. Yeah. I mean, it's one of these things where he is emphasizing an attribute that he wants others to emulate as well, too, right? Those who are going to be undergoing this persecution, this time, as we're going to see in a minute when this was written, that Jesus has been there and done that. He came here. Did Jesus live in a time when he was persecuted? Did he give his life for the cause? Yes, all of those things. How about the second one there? The firstborn from the dead. Pretty significant, right? Why is he bringing that out? Well, obviously because it's something as an attribute that's going to be a reason that Christ is one who can give the rest of this revelation. There are going to be things about this whole being born from the dead again that are going to permeate this book in various places. How about the ruler of the kings of the earth? What's significant about that? The ruler of the kings of the earth. Same reason it was important to Daniel, okay? And what reason was that? God's in charge. God's in charge. Now, why is that message important for those people in that day and in that time? You see, because that's what we have to make sure we understand, is that this did have a message for them. Why is it important that Jesus is the ruler of the kings of the earth? They're being persecuted by the Romans. Who's it look like's in charge if you were to just from an earthly standpoint kind of look at the terrain around them? Looks like the Romans are running things, and it's not going so well for the Christians. Not at all at that point in time. But they need to be reminded that God's in charge, and that this message is from Jesus. It's from the ruler of the kings of the earth. Let me ask you a quick question. When did Jesus give up that role? He hasn't. Sometimes I think we forget that. Are there just weird things that happen in the world today and countries that are nuts and people that do all kinds of different things that are contrary to God's law and rulers that look like they're out of control all over the planet? And it's easy sometimes to forget this phrase, because it's just as applicable now as it was to those first century Christians, that Jesus is still the ruler of the kings of the earth. Sometimes we get a little impatient with that because things happen in God's time and in his plan, not ours. And that's where we kind of sometimes get that disconnect. But don't lose sight of that fact, that message is there. So we said it was written by John. In the first chapter, in the first verse there, the word in the New American Standard is communicated. In the King James, it says signified. I like the word signified better. That's a better translation. It really, kind of the underlying meaning of it is shown in signs and symbols. Okay, right there in the first verse, it gives us a clue on how we're going to have to watch out for things, right? That this thing is going to be highly symbolic. Now, normally when we're looking at books, like we said last week, we try to take things at face value in the book. Now, that doesn't always mean literal. The Bible is full of all kinds of metaphorical language and similes and all kinds of stories and things that aren't to be taken literally. And we normally read through that and we understand. I mean, in Isaiah, when he's talking about God saving them by his strong right arm, does that mean that God has some physical right arm that's strong that he can come do things with? No, you know, that's not the point. The point is that that's a metaphor. That is something that gives us a picture, an image that we can see and understand. And a lot of revelations bite that, and it says so right there in that first verse. Signified to him. During a period of persecution, if we look down there, we're going to see that in verse 9 when we get there, that he was on the Isle of Patmos. And who's it written to? Who's the book written to? He says there are the seven churches of Asia, and we're going to get to that in the next, but even the beginning, it says, to show to his bondservants. Who would be the bondservants? Christians. This is a book that was primarily written to Christians. And it says, blessed are those who do what? What's it say there? Verse 3. Blessed are those who do what? Who read it and do what? And hear it and do what? And heed it. Take it to heart. Okay? So, those Christians in the first century reading this book, were they expected to understand the message that it had? Absolutely. I suspect that there are parts of it that they understood better than we're going to understand it, because some of the symbols and things have gotten a little fuzzy in the last couple thousand years. Doesn't mean that we can't get a good message out of the book, but we just need to understand that they would have read it and understood it, and they were expected to read it and understand it. So what does that say about us? Is this a book that we need to kind of tuck away in the back of things and not look at? You know, that's the way a lot of people want to approach the revelation, is just if we avoid it, if we don't talk about it, maybe we won't have to answer those hard questions. And that's not the way we need to treat it. It was an inspired book given to us that we could read and understand and get a message from as well. But we have to understand it was for them and in that first century. Okay, so written to the seven churches of Asia. All right, as we look then at... you know, electronics are not going well for me today. So we're just going to... Oh, wow. Okay, now we jump several ahead, I think. No, we're good. All right, it caught up. I wanted to bring something out kind of in a sideline here as I was looking at this. I happened to see that first phrase where it said, blessed are those in three who read it and hear it. And for some reason, my search window was open in the Logos Bible program that I used, and I just hit the blessed thing, let it search. And you know how many times blessed came up in the book of Revelation? Seven. Seven blessings in the book of Revelation. I'd forgotten about that. I'm sure I'd read it at some point. Folks, there are all kinds of things you'll find like that when you're looking at a book that John's written. John has kind of hidden all kinds of lovely things in his book for people to find. And I think this is one of them. This isn't an accident. Okay, he's picked seven things, and he's scattered them through the book that he says are blessed. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear, and the words of the prophecy, and heed the things which are written in it. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Why is dying in the Lord going to be important? We'll see that as we go on. He's going to be talking a lot about that those who suffer during this persecution. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes so that he will not walk about naked and men will not see his shame. When we get into the context, that'll be interesting. But that's in a getting ready for a large battle and basically saying that everyone who's not on God's side, it has basically shed their garments. They don't even know what they're dressing for here. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage of the Feast of the Lamb. He's going to be talking about Jesus and the Lamb a lot. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. We're going to be talking about death and resurrection. Remember that phrase there in the beginning. He said he was from the firstborn from the dead. We'll see that theme coming through. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. Were there things that were going to happen? Was it a book of prophecy? Yes. And they had to understand those prophecies that were coming. And we think that most of them have already been fulfilled. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life. We're going to see a lot of imagery here. Where did we first see the tree of life? Genesis, the Garden of Eden, right? So when you start looking at all of these things we're going to be studying in the book of Revelation, don't be too surprised when you see just tons of Old Testament imagery. Let's just look for a second at some of the first things here. Well, it's showing on this screen, but it's not showing it on the next screen. There we go. Old Testament references from the very beginning. I'm going to need some readers here. Let's start looking at some of these verses. Remember in verse 7 there we read it. It said, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds." Does that phrase sound familiar? From where? Several places, right? One of the ones we studied recently was in the book of Daniel. We need somebody to read over and look at Daniel, the 7th chapter, verses 13 and 14. Please, if I can get a reader for that. Go right ahead. Okay, Daniel 7, one of the visions that he had there when he was looking, he said in the night visions, he saw one coming in the clouds. Is this phrasing in Revelation accidental? No. Now, what's interesting is we're not going to find any exact quotes from the Old Testament anywhere in the book of Revelation. There's no exact quotes. For a book that is as steeped in the Old Testament as Revelation is, it's just almost mind-boggling that there's no direct quotes. But there's over 400 allusions. You just can't escape verse after verse after verse with these images that should be flashing back to the Old Testament. So Daniel would be one, but that's not the only one. We see there the coming in the clouds and the eternal kingdom, which are certainly part of the references that John has in mind. But what about the next one there? How about Isaiah, the 19th chapter, verse 1? Who's got that one? Benjamin? Okay, Isaiah 19 is an oracle against Egypt. And it says he is coming in the clouds. Now, what does that mean there? When he's coming in the clouds. Okay, it is his power. But what else? What is going to happen to Egypt? Judgment. He is coming with the clouds in judgment. Where else did we hear that phrase in Matthew when Jesus was saying it? In Matthew 24, when he was talking about what was then going to be the destruction of Jerusalem. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. Or how about when he was on trial for his crucifixion? When he said, "You will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds." What did he mean there by that? But coming in judgment. So that's a phrase. Now, why is it important here at the very beginning that he's saying, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds"? Jesus is going to be coming in what? In judgment. And they would have understood that. He is coming with the clouds. How about Nahum, the first chapter, verse 3? Go right ahead.
The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord is by no means clear the guilty. His way is in the whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet.
Okay, another verse that talks about the judgment of God, but notice here it adds to the clouds there. It's not just the white, fluffy, cumulus clouds associated with a nice tropical summer, right? When he says he's coming with the clouds, what kind of clouds are these? They are storm clouds, folks. They are storm clouds. That's the picture that he's trying to put together there. That when Jesus comes in judgment, it's a whirlwind, it's a storm. He comes and the world knows it. And he's coming with the clouds. And so when he says here, behold, he is coming with the clouds. And every eye will see him, even they that pierced him. More Old Testament allusion. He had no quotes there, but what else? Just take a look. Zechariah, the 12th chapter. Somebody read for me Zechariah 12, verses 10 to 14. Who's got that? Four verses there. Okay, go ahead, Larry. Yes, please.
And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and peace for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him who they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. On that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning part at that point.
Okay, there's a prophecy there, and it talks about those that will be pierced, or they will pierce him. And in John, when John is writing about the crucifixion, and he has those Roman soldiers come up and pierce the side of Jesus, what does John say about it? He said, that was in fulfillment of a prophecy. Which one? It's one there in Zechariah. Now, when he says, every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. Who was it that pierced the side of Jesus? The Romans. Roman soldiers. Even those who pierced him. Who's a lot of this message going to be about? It's going to be about Rome and about those Roman soldiers and about the kingdoms of the earth there at that time. They're going to recognize that there's a judgment that's coming. And so all of that imagery, someone who really wasn't familiar with the Old Testament, wasn't familiar with some of these things, wasn't familiar with Jesus dying and what happened to him during his time, if they read a phrase like, he's coming with the clouds and every eye will see him, even those that pierced him, what's that going to mean? I don't mean much of anything, is it? They'll be sorting through that. All of you have been through English classes where you get this poem and they ask you what it means. And I was never very good at that, you know. And usually it was some sort of statement that was strange. And it's like, you know, I could make anything up and it's just as good as anybody else's. But in this particular case, there is an underlying meaning. And those who would have understood John's background and where he came from, they would have gotten this meaning. And these kinds of phrases would have come out. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. How about, I am the Alpha and the Omega? We'll quickly hit that one. Isaiah 41 and verse 4. Somebody got that one? Go ahead. Okay. What did he say there in Isaiah? I am the first and I am the last. He actually repeats that here in Revelation, but he also phrases it a little different. I am the Alpha and the Omega. What is Alpha? It's A. It's the first letter in the Greek alphabet, right? What's Omega? It's the last letter in the Greek alphabet. It's the beginning and the end. It's the first and the last. Right out of Isaiah. Right out of that Old Testament. Who does that talk about? Who is that? I am the first and the last. And he just rephrases it slightly differently when he says, he who is and who was and who is to come. What does he mean by that? What's God's perspective on the world? He's eternal. And we have to understand what eternal really means. It doesn't just mean that he goes on forever. That's the way we kind of think about it when we think about God being eternal. What it really means is God is not bounded by time. We're bounded by time. More so today than ever. Okay? I'm old-fashioned. I have a wristwatch. It has analog hands on it. That's mostly because I've got presbyopia. Without my glasses, I wouldn't be able to read it if otherwise. But I can tell where the hands are, right? A lot of you, you don't have a watch anymore. You know, I've got this phone thing that tells me exactly what time it is, and it beeps at me when I'm late for meetings, and it's annoying as all get out, but it runs my life. I am bound by time. I know where I'm supposed to be and when I'm supposed to be and all those kinds of things. And God doesn't care. It's not that God was in the past and that he is now and will be in the future. They're all the same to him. God is the past. He is now. He is the future. When Jesus said, before Abraham was born, what did he say? I am. Present tense. Everything is present tense with God. That's hard for us to get a mind grip around. But isn't that what he says when he's... What's the first two words before the Alpha and the Omega? He says, I am. That's not an accident either. That's that same phrasing, that same wording that Jesus used, that God used before Moses in the burning bush when he said, I am. Who shall I say sent me? I am. And so all of this is to get the people prepped for the message that's coming. And then he says, okay, we're going to give this message to the seven churches. And he lists them there. We're going to read through verses 9 through 12, or 9 through 9 and 11. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. So he's got instructions. Interesting. Patmos is a little island here. Why is John on Patmos? It's not a vacation spot, guaranteed. He's in prison. Why is he in prison? Why is he exiled to Patmos? Yeah, he says for the same reasons that a lot of them are suffering, right? The persecution that is ongoing. So that gives us a little bit of hint about what's going on. You know, I've thought about that a lot, and not all the Christians got killed, but I think John, being a last apostle, was held in such high reverence by the church. In a way, it's kind of like, why didn't Herod just kill John the Baptist right off the bat? Because he was really held in high regard by a lot of people, and so he locked him away, kind of waiting for things to die down a little bit. Why do they lock up political prisoners a lot of times instead of just killing them? Because you turn them into martyrs, and it can be an even rougher situation. His family probably did. Now, the rest of his family is probably gone by now, and if this is after post-destruction of Jerusalem, I'm not sure what state that's still in at this point. But, yes, I mean, he came from a very influential family. He'd been in Ephesus for a long time. He's also an old man. And he's probably in his 90s at this point. And they might have felt like, we don't have to kill him. We're just going to go put him on this island and leave him there for a little while and let nature take its course. So could be any number of reasons, but it turns out he's not the only one. There were a lot of political prisoners during that time that were put off. Typically people who either had influence that they didn't want to see killed right away or had some sort of background or had enough money to buy their way out of it. And any of those conditions could be, we don't know. But he's there. And he says, I'm there because of the preaching, because of what I've done, because of who I've talked to for this persecution I am here on the Isle of Patmos. Now, you can't really read this. I know it's not real great, but take a look at a map because it's interesting when he starts looking at the order, and I put the order down here that they're listed. But Patmos, if you come ashore, you would probably come ashore here in Miletus. Does that make ring a bell with anybody? Okay, you know, that was one of the cities that Paul had visited. And if you look at the route, it would be from Ephesus up to Smyrna, up to Pergamum, down to Thyatira, to Sardis, over to Philadelphia, and down to Laodicea. He's kind of named them in the series that you would go and travel if you were taking this letter to each of the churches. So I've been asked before, it's like, what's the significance of the order? I think the order was just the path you would take. He picked those. What's even more interesting is he said, to the seven churches of Asia. Are there more than seven churches in Asia that we know of at this point? Yeah, I mean, there's some other familiar names that are up here. Oh, come on now. There we go. Right here is Colossae. Does that sound familiar? Yeah, they got their own letter written to them, right, by Paul. There's other Pisidian Antioch. Okay, that was another place that Paul visited and established a congregation. There's churches all over this area. There's the region of Galatia is up in this area. We know that there were churches up there. So why these seven churches? And why seven? John likes the number seven, so that's why we got seven. I think they were typical of the churches that he had messages for. Well, it turns out that that whole area was pretty much under persecution. You know, I can't answer the question. I'd love to ask it. Maybe one of these days somebody will tell me. But he picked these seven, and I think all we can say is he had some messages that he wanted to deliver. Maybe these are ones that he was very familiar with. If you think about where John had spent most of his time, he'd spent most of his time in Ephesus. And that's where the first letter that he writes to, because that's where he pretty much lived after the destruction of Jerusalem. And these are kind of in that vicinity, so he might have been more familiar with them than some of the others. But they are representative. Seven, remember, is a complete number. Oh, yeah, they're the seven that the Lord picked out. I'm sorry if I gave you wrong, but he still picked seven out of whatever was there. You know, so the question is why these seven? And they were representative. The message that he wanted to put out through John was gone through these. And the seven there is simply a complete number. That's just part of whatever message he had. We can get it out in these seven. So we have seven of them in that order that they're going to be traveled in. Yes, yes, that particular area, oops, man, I hit the wrong button. This particular area, the Asia Minor, a lot of that is Turkey. Greece is down, no, Greece is over here, because that's Corinth. That's Cyprus over here. I'll have to look at the map overlay, but I think a lot of that is Turkey at this point. And there are people who give, like, tours of areas around the seven churches, and it's mostly through Turkey. So, yeah, modern day. And that kind of gives you an interesting point, too. How many of these churches survived through the 2,000 years between then and now? Yeah, none of them, okay? There may be some congregations in those areas now, but they're not descendants of the ones that were there originally. Things come and go. And you don't have to have a long pedigree of past history to have a Lord's church in a place. But we also have to be careful of the message that just because you have a church in a place doesn't mean it's going to be there forever. One of the scary things about the study when you start looking at it that way. So he had seven churches and the message that he's going to give to them. Now as he writes this, there are a couple of things. It says that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. A lot of people have a discussion over what does it mean by in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. I just think it means that he was, well, two possibilities. One is, what's the Lord's Day first? What's the Lord's Day? First day of the week, Sunday, okay? And that's pretty well known through history and other things there, that that would have been a time that he would have been thinking about in his exile what normally would have happened on the first day of the week, which would have been the saints assembling together. So when he says he was in the Spirit, it could simply mean that he was meditating, that he was thinking, that he was trying to put his spirit in the right frame of mind to worship and serve God. It could also mean that when he was in the Spirit, we know that this was visionary, that he was caught up in this, and suddenly he's hearing these things behind him and all. So it could be relating to the fact that he was, you know, fixing to get these visions, being in the Spirit. Both of those senses are used in other places. When you look at how Ezekiel is mentioned and Daniel is mentioned and talks about their spirit sometimes, you get the visionary aspect of it. But in other places, you see the Spirit being... how are we supposed to worship God? In spirit and in truth, right? And so maybe it's both, but it really doesn't matter. What it's talking about is he was prepared. He was on the Lord's day, the special day that was there, and he hears a voice. And how does this voice affect him? Is this one of these? It wasn't the Elijah voice, right? The Elijah voice is the one when Elijah was in the mountains, and there was the small, still, soft voice that he said that God wasn't in the whirlwind. He was in the still, small voice. Is that what this one was? It says, the voice like what?
Trumpet.
A trumpet. Okay, I have a trumpet player. You have a trumpet player? Yes. Anyone else have trumpet players in the house or know of them? You don't get anything else done when your trumpet player is practicing. Everything else comes to a standstill. It's loud. You can hear it for blocks away. Okay, so this is something that he catches in his attention there. And he says now then, I heard this. The voice tells him what to write and where to go. And then beginning in verse 12, it says, and I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like wool, like snow, and his eyes like flame of fire. And his feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. Therefore write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So he turns and he sees a vision. There's come something. Who's this vision of? It's a vision of Christ, right? Now I want you to think about this for a second, though. John is one who lived and walked with him. And if Christ ascended probably in around the year 30 AD, and if this is close to 90 AD, then it's been about 60 years since John saw Christ. You think he looks anything like what he did the last time he saw him? See, this is very different now, right? This is a Christ that's above all. You know, that's a good question. Debbie asked her, I wonder if it's anything like he saw when Jesus was transfigured. It doesn't describe what he saw then, so we don't know. But certainly it was something glorious. It was something different. And it certainly made an impression on Peter, James, and John. But here is John who, you know, having last seen his Lord 60 years ago, been in service to his Lord for that long, an older man, and then to look up and see this magnificent thing, and the description of it. Does it ring a bell? Yeah, once again, right out of Daniel, and the description that's there. And he makes sure that that John understands who he's seeing. He touches those points again, that he's the firstborn, that he was dead and now he's alive. All of those things. And it says he's got seven stars in his right hand, and he's walking among the seven lampstands. Now, some of your translations may have candlestick. Not a really good translation. Once again, I really think this word could easily be translated menorah. I think he's going back to Old Testament imagery here again. What was the lampstand? What was the menorah? Where was it? It was in the tabernacle first and then in the temple, right? What was its purpose? If you go back and you start looking at verses like Leviticus 24, where the lampstand burned before the Lord, okay? It was light inside the temple there. It was representative of being in God's presence. And you got seven of them. That's different, right? Of course, it's seven again. How many lampstands did they have in the tabernacle or in the temple? There were two. Okay? But how many branches did it have? It had seven. Three on each side and one in the middle, right? If you look at the description. So, now we've got seven of them in there. And he says, the seven lampstands are the seven churches. I like one of the things that Rob brought out this morning when he was saying that our works and our functions and things here, they bring glory even in heaven. Okay? So I think when he says the seven lampstands are the seven churches, the things that they're doing are part of what is burning bright before God. But there's more to this imagery than that. Remember now, we're at about 90 AD. When did Jerusalem fall? About 70. The second time, okay? In about 586 BC, when the Babylonians marched in and crushed the city, one of the things that Jeremiah records, since he was there when it happened, was the Babylonian soldiers carried off all the vessels from the temple. And one of the things that he mentions them carrying off is the lampstand. That left the temple. It went out. But you see, God's presence from Ezekiel, we find out, had already left the temple, and he was gone. On the Arch of Titus in Rome, one of the things that it celebrates is Titus's victory over Jerusalem. And you know what one of the prominent things that they is carved in stone there that they're carrying off? The lampstand. It's really clear to see in that picture. So when he says that these seven lampstands are the seven churches, and later on, one of the churches, to what does he say to them? You need to get yourself straightened out or what? I'm going to remove your lampstand. You see, they would have known what that meant. Because they'd had a couple of instances of the lampstand getting removed from the presence of God. And that's why I think it probably is the imagery that he saw was something like the menorah. The lampstand, being in the presence of God. Okay, the one last thing we have to kind of look at a little bit, and next week we'll start on the letters, is the seven stars. Fortunately, he tells us exactly what they are. He says the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Okay, now we still got a problem, right? Well, what does he mean by the angels of the seven churches? Well, we're running late, and I still need to finish this real quickly. We'll talk about this again next week, but remember, look at each of the letters when he starts and read through the second and third chapters for next week, because he'll say, to the angel of the church, write. Angels can simply mean messenger. And I think what he's really talking about, to give you sort of my view on it, is those who were responsible for the congregation. It could be the elders, it could be the teachers, the evangelists. He says the, it doesn't necessarily have to be singular there, but it is distinguished from angels as he uses later in the book, where he's talking about the heavenly beings. Clearly, that's not what he's talking about here, because he says, to the angel at Sardis, write. And he says, these seven are the seven angels. So he's got messages for him, and he's got messages to the leaders of those congregations. And we're going to pick up with that next week as we look at the messages that he first gave them. Thank you.